Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
We are in the book of Leviticus today, starting in chapter 6, well, in mine is chapter 6, yours is chapter 6, verse 8, mine starts the first verse, but chapter 6, verse 8, Leviticus, through chapter 8, verse 36, end of chapter 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering that stays on the flame on the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar should be kept aflame on it. The Kohen shall don his fitted linen tunic, and he shall don linen breeches on his flesh. He shall separate the ash of what the fire consumed of the burnt offering on the altar, and place it next to the altar. He shall remove his garments and don other garments, and he shall remove the ash to the outside of the camp to a pure place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be extinguished. And the Kohen shall kindle wood upon it every morning. He shall prepare the burnt offering upon it, and shall cause the fats of the peace offerings to go up in smoke on it. A permanent fire shall remain aflame on the altar. It shall not be extinguished. This is the law of the meal offering. The sons of Aaron shall bring it before the Lord to the front of the altar. He shall separate it with three fingers of some of the flour of the meal offering, and some of its oil, and all the frankincense that is on the meal offering. He shall cause them to go up in smoke on the altar for a satisfying aroma. Its memorial portion to the Lord. Aaron and his sons shall eat what is left of it. It shall be eaten unleavened in a holy place, in the courtyard, the tent of meeting, shall they eat it. It shall not be baked leaven. I presented it as their share from my fire offerings. It is most holy, like the sin offering and like the guilt offering. Every male, the children of Aaron, shall eat of it, an eternal portion for your generations, for the fire offerings of the Lord. Whatever touches them shall become holy." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This is the offering of Aaron and his sons, which each shall offer to the Lord on the day that he is inaugurated, a tenth ephah of fine flour as a continual meal offering, half of it in the morning and half of it in the afternoon. It shall be made on a pan with oil, scalded. Shall you bring it, a repeatedly baked meal offering, broken into pieces. You shall offer it as a satisfying aroma to the Lord. The priest from among his sons, who is anointed in this place, shall perform it. It is an eternal decree of the Lord. It shall be caused to go up in smoke in its entirety. Every meal offering of a Kohen is to be entirely caused to go up in smoke. It shall not be eaten." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offerings. In the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered, shall the sin offering be slaughtered also before the Lord. It is most holy. The Kohen who performs its sin offering service shall eat it. It shall be eaten in a holy place, in the courtyard of the tent of meeting. Whatever touches its flesh becomes holy. And if its blood is sprinkled upon a garment, whatever it has been sprinkled upon, you shall wash in a holy place. An earthenware vessel in which it was cooked shall be broken. But if it was cooked in a copper vessel, that should be purged and rinsed with water. Every male among the Kohanim may eat it. It is most holy. Any sin offering from which some of the blood has been brought to the tent of meeting to effect atonement within the holy shall not be eaten. It shall all be burned in fire." Chapter 7. This is the teaching of the guilt offering. It is most holy. In the pure place where they shall slaughter the burnt offering, they shall also slaughter the guilt offering. And he shall throw its blood upon the altar all around. All of its fat he shall offer it. The tail, and the fat that covers the innards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that covers them, which is on the flanks. He shall remove the diaphragm as well as the liver, as well as the kidneys. The Kohen shall cause them to go up in smoke on the altar. A fire offering to the Lord, it is a guilt offering. Every male among the Kohenim may eat it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. Like the sin offering is the guilt offering also. There is one law for them. It shall belong to the priest who performs its atonement service. The Kohen who offers a person's burnt offering, the hide of the burnt offering that he offers shall also belong to that Kohen. It shall be his. Any meal offering that is baked in the oven and any that is made in a deep pan or a shallow pan shall belong to the Kohen who offers it. It shall be his. Any meal offering that is mixed with oil or that is dry, it shall belong to the sons of Aaron, every male alike. This is the law of the feast peace offerings that one will offer to the Lord. If he shall offer it for a thanksgiving offering, he shall offer it with the feast thanksgiving offering, unleavened loaves mixed with oil, the unleavened wafers smeared with oil, loaves of scalded fine flour mixed with oil. With loaves of unleavened bread shall he, with loaves of leavened bread shall he bring his offering. With this feast thanksgiving peace offering. From it he shall offer one from each of his oven offering, a portion to the Lord. It shall belong to the Kohen who throws the blood of the peace offering. And the flesh of his feast thanksgiving offering must be eaten on the day it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning. If his feast offering is for a vow or a donation, it must be eaten on the day he offered his feast offering and on the next day. What is left over may be eaten, but what is left over from the flesh of the feast offering shall be burned in fire on the third day. And if some of the flesh of his feast thanksgiving peace offering was intended to be eaten on the third day, it is no longer acceptable. The one who offers it may not intend this. It remains rejected, and the soul that eats it shall bear his full iniquity. The flesh that touches any any contaminated thing may not be eaten. It shall be burned in fire. But of the uncontaminated flesh, any uncontaminated person may eat it. A person who eats flesh from the feast peace offerings while his contamination is upon him, that soul will be cut off from his people. If a person touches any contamination, whether human contamination or a contaminated animal carcass or any contaminated detestable carcass, and he eats from the flesh of a feast peace offering that is the Lord's, then the soul will be cut off from his people. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, any fat of oxen, sheep, or goats you shall not eat. The fat of an animal that died and the fat of an animal that has been torn to death may not be put to any use, but you cannot eat it. May be put to any use, but you cannot eat it. For anyone who eats of the fat of an animal species from which one may bring a fire offering to the Lord, the soul that eats will be cut off from his people. You shall not consume any blood in any of your dwelling places, whether from fowl or from animals. Any person who consumes any blood, that soul will be cut off from its people." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, when one brings his feast peace offerings to the Lord, he should deliver his offering to the Lord from his feast peace offerings. With his own hands shall he bring the fire offerings to the Lord. The fat atop the breast shall he bring, the breast in order to wave it as a wave service before the Lord. The Kohen shall cause the fat to go up in smoke on the altar, and the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons. You shall give the right thigh as a raised up offering gift to the Kohen. from your feast peace offerings. Anyone from among the sons of Aaron who shall offer the blood of the peace offerings and the fat, the right thigh shall be his as his portion. For the breast of the waving and the thigh of the rising up have I taken the children of Israel from their feast peace offerings, and I have given them to Aaron the Kohen and his sons as an eternal stipend for the children of Israel. This the atonement of Aaron and the atonement of his sons from the fire offerings of the Lord, on the day he brought them near to minister to the Lord. The Lord commanded to be given to them on the day he anointed them from among the children of Israel, is an eternal decree for their generations. This is the law of the burnt offering, the meal offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, the inauguration offerings, the feast peace offerings, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai on the day he commanded the children of Israel to bring their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. It's great. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments of the oil of anointment, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of matzot. Gather the entire assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting. Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered to the entrance of the tent of meeting. Moses said to the assembly, this is a thing the Lord commanded to be done. Moses brought Aaron and his sons forward. He immersed them in water. He placed a tunic upon him and girdled him with a sash. He dressed him in the robe. He placed the ephod on him. He girdled him with the belt of the ephod and adorned him with it. He placed the breastplate upon him. And the breastplate he placed the Urim and the Thummim. He put the turban on his head, and upon the turban, toward his face, he placed the golden headplate, the sacred diadem, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses took the oil of anointment, anointed the tabernacle and everything within it. Thus he sanctified them. He sprinkled from it seven times upon the altar. He anointed the altar and all its utensils, the laver and its base, in order to sanctify them. He poured from the oil of anointment upon Aaron's head, and he anointed him to sanctify him. Moses brought the sons of Aaron forward. He dressed them in tunics and girded each of them with a sash and wrapped the headdresses upon them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He brought forward the sin offering bull. Aaron and his sons leaned their hands on the head of the sin offering bull. He slaughtered it. Moses took the blood and placed it on the horns of the altar all around with his forefinger. And he purified the altar. He poured the remaining blood upon the base of the altar and sanctified it to provide atonement for it. They took all the fat that is upon the innards and the diaphragm of the liver and the two kidneys with their fat. And Moses caused them to go up in smoke on the altar. And the bull with its hide, flesh, and waste, he burned in fire outside the camp. As the Lord commanded Moses, then he brought near the ram for the burnt offering. And Aaron and his sons leaned their hands upon the head of the ram. He slaughtered it. Moses threw its blood upon the altar all around. He cut the ram into its parts. Moses caused the head, the parts, and the fat to go up in smoke. He washed the innards and the feet with water. Moses caused the entire ram to go up in smoke on the altar. It was a burnt offering for a satisfying aroma. It was a fire offering to the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he brought near the second ram, the inauguration ram. And Aaron and his sons leaned their hands upon the head of the ram. He slaughtered it. And Moses took some of its blood and placed it upon the middle part of Aaron's right ear, upon the thumb of his right hand, on the big toe of his right foot. He brought the sons of Aaron forward, and Moses put some of the blood upon the middle part of their right ear, upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the big toe of their right foot. Moses threw the remaining blood upon the altar all around. He took the fat and the tail, and all the fat that was upon the innards, and the diaphragm of the liver, the two kidneys and their fat, and the right thigh. From the basket of the matzot that was before the Lord, he took one matzot loaf, one oily bread loaf, and one wafer, and placed them on the fats and on the right thigh. He put it all on Aaron's palms, and on the palms of his sons. And he waved them as a wave serves before the Lord. Then Moses took from them from their palms and caused them to go up in smoke on the altar. At the burnt offering, they were inauguration offerings for a satisfying aroma. It was a fire offering to the Lord. Moses took the breast and waved it as a wave service for the Lord from the inauguration ram. It was a portion for Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses. Moses took from the oil of anointment and some of the blood that was on the altar. He sprinkled it upon Aaron and his vestments, and upon his sons, upon their vestments of his sons who were with him. Thus he sanctified Aaron and his vestments and his sons, and the vestments of his sons with him. Moses said to Aaron and to his sons, "Cook the flesh at the entrance of the tent of meeting. There you shall eat it. And the bread that is in the basket of the inauguration offerings have I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. Whatever is left over of the flesh and the bread, you shall burn in the fire. You shall not leave the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days, until the day in which your days of inauguration are complete. For you shall be inaugurated for a 7-day period." As he did this day, so the Lord commanded to be done to provide atonement for you. At the entrance of the meeting shall you dwell, day and night, for a 7-day period. You shall protect the Lord's charge. You will not die, for so I have been commanded. Aaron and his sons carried out all the matters the Lord had commanded through Moses. That was Leviticus chapter 6, from verse 8 through chapter 8, to the end of the chapter. Before I go into my little talk and all the details of some of the stuff, and granted, I realize some of it's rather tedious. Any comments, questions, things I can answer for you, things that got to your mind, any opinions? Yes, Louise.
Awful lot of offerings.
Yes, it is.
Awful lot of different people on a lot of different occasions. Almost impossible to obey.
Interesting thought. Possible. I'm not sure. We'll discuss that. Yes, Don.
Yeah, I have two questions. You'll probably answer them as you go on with your talk. But what does "the soul shall be cut off from his people" actually mean? And why was their blood put on the right ear, the right hand, and the right foot?
Okay. Hope we'll talk about that today. The right side of his body. We'll write my notes down. Hold on a minute. Any questions or comments? Things get your attention. Yes, Ellie.
If you consider an offering a prayer, I make, what is that, 52 offerings a week, specific for individuals. So Louise.
Interesting.
Louise. It's attainable, right?
We'll discuss that. Any comments, questions, things I answer for you? All right, let's jump into this. So first of all, regarding some of your questions, Louise, your question was doable as far as how many of these offerings, all these offerings to offer. There's lots of people in there, millions of people or thousands, depending on how you count it. How would you handle all of these? Well, first of all, not every human offered an offering every day. Realistically, you and I would not have been that wealthy. I don't have a sheep to offer every day, 365 sheep, good luck. I would run out pretty quickly. I don't have a cow to offer every day. I don't have any of these things to offer every day. I may make an offering possibly once or twice in a year. Maybe. Most often, I would join my offerings with others, such as feast offerings. Note the Passover lamb, for example, is an offering that's given up. But you share it amongst many, many people. So it's a single animal that covers many people or a large family. Most offerings are done that way. It is the head of a household that makes an offering, not every individual of a household. So, for example, my household would be, obviously, my children, my wife, my father, his family, all my extended siblings. That's one household. So we may make one offering in a year, maybe. Depends how, what the day of the year happened to be or what the holiday was. So it is not an excessive amount when you divide them up into actual households. Note there are 12 tribes. So each tribe had to make one offering every year. The head of the tribe did. That was a given requirement. But they also, each individual families of the large clans, they would also make an offering given year. A priest, and you have obviously Aaron and his four sons this time, he soon will be two, they are receiving to process these offerings. Not everybody's offering them every single day. When there is no offering offered by the people, the priests had to produce an offering, meaning bring their own from their own flocks to actually kill on that particular day, because they have a morning and evening offering all the time. Whether a person brings one or does not bring one, that's maintained this fire going. So the fire will always have two offerings a day, regardless what happens. But then if you have any extra additional offerings, holiday offerings or feast offerings or anything else may come, those may also come during the day as well. Does it make sense? So typically they'll have two offerings in a given day almost all the time. This 7-day period, they happen to have three each day for 7 days. It's the cow and two rams every day for 7 days. But this only while they're being inaugurated. So it's not quite as elaborate necessarily as we may imagine as far as how the scope or the size of it. Regarding offerings and the prayer offerings, Ellie had pointed out, two things. One, prayer offerings specifically are incense offerings. So if I was going to offer a prayer, of course, I choose a marker that's burned out. Prayers, offerings are specifically for the incense altar. I think it's SE. Other offerings that are not by the incense altar, are animals ever put on this altar? No, never, ever, ever. Well, that's not entirely true. Once a year, they put blood on the four corners of it for during a day of atonement, but that's about it. Prayers, what we think of prayers in our society, our lives, everything, it's always the incense altar, which is the fragrant incense that God expects us to offer twice a day, in the morning and in the evening. That's always done twice a day, regardless of who you are, where you come from, makes a difference. It's always done twice a day. The other altar you're referring to, get this thing off me. The other offering you're referring to, as far as on the altar for the animals, that is a praise offering. Praise offering, as far as New Testament instructs us, that is where the animals come in. By the way, I'm choosing the bad markers. Animals. That's where your praise comes in. Those are the animal offerings. I believe it's recorded in, where is it? Hebrews. Hebrews 13 instructs us that the praise offerings, the animal offerings specifically that are burned up or that are carried outside the camp, which means including sin offerings and guilt offerings, are all praise offerings in particular. These praise offerings are what's being discussed here as far as the altar that never, ever is allowed to burn out. What does that tell us about the altar of animals? What is about our praise that is never to ever burn out? Never stop praising God, right? Pretty simple, right? So praise offerings are all, the fire goes on continually. And it means this praise offering is done continually. It actually spells out twice, never to be extinguished. I can spell it. Yes. Yes, go ahead. It's Hebrews 13, I think it is.
Hebrews 13, 15.
Yes.
By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name.
Exactly. So in this instruction we get in Leviticus, Hebrews points out that's what this means. That this never-ending altar, the never-ending fire is never to end because we're never to stop praising him. It's a continual thing. Now, Hebrews also points out that this is given an offering outside the camp as well, which means it's not about eating it or consuming it. It's about always offering it. So this fire offering never goes out, never be extinguished, never shut yourself up. Another way for it, never be quiet. Always praise God. Different than the prayer or incense altar, which is always praying to God twice a day. So they are distinct different things. How many ways can you praise God? There's a whole host of them. Yes, Don.
You had mentioned that a part of the praise offering is a sin offering and another one.
There's guilt offering. Guilt. The guilt offering is the alternate ones. There's a host of offerings. Oh, sheesh. There's the peace offerings, which also include feast offerings as well. So, like Passover, Holy Day offerings, you've got a Shavuot offering, or Pentecost, you have all the various feast days. Those are offerings that are also including peace ones as well. They're combined. I say they're combined because those offerings, you and me as ordinary people, get to eat them. All right? Offerings that we don't eat, they're specifically for the priests themselves. Well, that has to do with the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, things that, well, you screwed up, so you shouldn't benefit from your screw-ups, right? So why should you say, hey, I screwed up, here, let's have a barbecue. No. I screwed up here, so it cost me something. And then the guilt offering is if I screwed up so bad that I have to make restitution or go beyond what it actually cost me. So if I stole someone's lamb, for example, I have to pay it back, not just the lamb, but plus the 20% more, whatever it happens to be, depending on the requirements are. So it's the guilt offering is more of like an insurance that I won't do it again. This cost me more than I gained out of it. That's the idea of the guilt offerings. We have the same principle. It's called suing people. It's no difference. You did something wrong, okay? Instead of just paying back what it cost me, here's plus extra to make sure you will never do it again. To incentivize you to not cross that line again. No difference. It's all the same concept. So that's how those offerings are built, how they're broken up into different ways. So it's supposed to never go out. So we're never, ever supposed to stop praising God continuously. Now, is this praising God? Who brings it? Who brings the offering? Who brings the animal offerings? Anybody. So who has to not stop praising? All of us. Everybody. This is, it's inclusive to every human there ever was. No one gets to stop praising God. Any guesses why? He made us. He deserves to be praised. Look around you. Holy cow. Can you do any of that? Good luck. So yeah, praise him. It's hard. He enjoys that. Okay, so that's the offering distinction as far as what Louise had brought up as far as how would you do this. Simple. Don't stop praising God. And you've done your offerings. And at least two a day, by the way, because it's the two animals offered every day. And the incense, don't stop praying to God at least twice a day, always. So both these are continuous cycles that never end. And we as humans who believe in God, that's our responsibility. That's what we do, all right? Any questions so far?
The incense altar is supposed to remain burning.
The incense altar is used, the fire from the main altar, the animal offering altar, that fire is supposed to be always continually going. They use the coals from that to bring to the incense altar for the incense that goes up twice a day, every morning and every evening. They also use the coals from that to rekindle the menorah lamps, which are put out every day and in the morning. They put the menorah lamps are extinguished in the morning when the sun's up. And they're turned back on again or relit in the evening. They are done the same time the incense altar is burned. So they put incense on the altar, they light the menorah lamps in the evening. And in the morning, incense on the altar, they extinguish the candles on the menorah in the morning. So it's always done every day. But the fire itself on the actual animal altar, the coals there is what they use to make sure this happens. Never supposed to go out. Reality, did it ever go out? Of course it did. That's part of life. Armies come in, take this, steal that, move here, do this. Things happen all the time. What happens if it goes out? You relight it. It's not shocking. It's not surprising. You just relight it again. The point is they don't want it to go out. The goal is you want to maintain the process to where it doesn't end. Reality, it will end sometimes. People are humans. We screw up all the time. We forget to praise Him. We forget to pray. We forget to do anything. We're doing our own things. We've let the fire go out. Now, it may wax and wane over our lives or years go by. Praise Him more this week or that month, a little less next week, next month. That may be, but never let the fire go out. The coals, fires get big, fires get small, right? Coals are always there, always let it continue going. Whether it gets a big praise or a little praise, make sure it's continually going. Okay, hope that's your questions so far. The right foot, right toe, we'll get to that later. Yes?
Can I just step off for a second with a question?
Go for it.
So, you know, as we have Passover coming up and we were looking at, you know, those verses, contending to that and also listening to that tape in the car. And Lisa and I were talking this morning on the way over here and she brought up an interesting point and I just wanted to share it and see what your thoughts were. But our understanding is, you know, Moses in the reed basket, rescued by the Egyptians, raised basically as an Egyptian, where Aaron, I'm guessing, would have been taught the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that their understandings of God and faith and the commandments, Torah, whatever was available to them at that time, would have been significantly different. Because it never talks about Moses going back to his original Hebrew roots, if you will. So when we got to the passage about him saying to God that he, you know, why should I speak to the people with my circumcised tongue?
Uncircumcised lips, yeah.
Uncircumcised lips. And we've always, you know, heard that, okay, well, he had a speech impediment or he didn't speak properly. Well, Lisa's point was very interesting to me, and I've never heard it, but she said, well, maybe his circumcised lips were because he did not understand the commands of God or lived as a faithful, devout follower of the same God. So he was telling this new God to him, that, who am I to speak to the children of Israel who have been following your precepts and commands, and I, as circumcised ears or circumcised lips, have no right to speak to them. And just wondering what you think of that.
Interesting thought. I won't say it's right or wrong. Interesting thought. It's possible that that when Moses was referring to uncircumcised lips, that he was in fact referring that I am unaware, unknowledgeable, I am not experienced in what I should be explaining out. That is completely possible and may be actually true. On the other hand, who did God choose? It's the same principle as Messiah showing up. Was Messiah raised or taught in the ways of man as far as what the instructors would have taught any young boy growing up and what was right and wrong according to the law? Not at all. He was taught according to what his parents knew and, of course, what God explained, what God knew. So Moses was specifically chosen out of a group that didn't fit. Messiah was picked out of a group that also didn't fit. They're supposed to be archetypes or mimics of one another, mirror images of each other. So both go through the process of they start out as outsiders and work their way in. There's a reason for that. Insiders have one inherent problem: bias. I was raised this way. I was taught this way. This is what I think. This is what I understand. And I'm going to stand on my molehill and say, this is where I'm going to die. Well, an outsider says, well, that's a molehill. Why are you standing on it? That's worthless to anyone. It doesn't mean anything. But the person standing says, no, it's my hill. That's where I'm standing. Well, that's the drawback of people inside versus outside. Outsider has not all outsiders, but the idea of, I'm not standing on any of your hills. So I'm not gonna knock your hills down. I'm not going to stand on any of them. I don't want any of them. This is the hill that I'm going to stand on and then explain where you're standing. That has its intrinsic values. It has drawbacks too, but it has value. So if Moses was intending that his speech was referring to that, it's possible. There is, however, I'm not saying it's right or wrong, lots of stories about Moses before the Exodus. Some of them are just gobbledygook and throw it out. But some of it actually is potentially true. Moses' knowledge and where he learned what he learned, how he learned it while he was under Egyptian authority. The Egyptians didn't necessarily like Moses because he was, to them, an outsider. It was pretty obvious when the basket was opened up, say, is this a Hebrew or not? Because Hebrews are circumcised. He doesn't fit right, doesn't fit in. He knew he didn't fit in either place. He didn't fit in Egypt, he didn't fit in Israel. Neither place was his home. When he tried to take the authority by killing off the one Egyptian with the two men fighting, he tried to do something which he thought was right. And was it right? Probably. But that's what he tried to do on his own. That wasn't what God intended. He needed to be truly an outsider, outside of Egypt and outside of Israel. Let's go off in the hills of Midian. We'll hang out there for 40 years. Then we'll bring you back and we'll discuss. You were an outsider to everybody. So being an outsider or an unaware, unknowledgeable is not necessarily a bad thing. That actually could be to a great advantage. Because everybody else assumes, okay, well, I have my molehill, what's yours look like? And Moses says, I don't have one. It's way up there on a mountaintop. Let's go visit it. Different way of looking at things. So it's actually beneficial to him if that was the case. As opposed to the tradition of he burned his lips when he was a baby. Whatever. The tradition of burning his lips as a baby, I can't say it's right or wrong, but it's just a tradition. Yes, Larry.
Just kind of on this subject, one of the things I always thought was very interesting and amazing is that when Moses was found, his sister was nearby,
right,
and she went to the queen and said, would you like me to get a wet nurse?
Yes.
And who was that?
His mother.
His mother.
Yes.
So he grew up with his mother as his
up till about the age of two or
well,
three.
Who knows
the
how
weaning
long
period? Whatever age that they decide
do
over.
Do a lot of teaching of kids.
You can do a lot there. I believe in what was it? I think it's Europe. Yeah. They started Hebrew school at the age of three, so they taught you how to read and write Hebrew at 3 years old, and that was the past 1800 years. So I don't know how before that, I'm not sure, but they started teaching reading and writing of Hebrew at three. Well, then Moses, depending on how old he was, may have learned an awful lot before he went into Egypt. I don't know what his age was, to say. He could have been two, could have been five, could have been six, I don't really know. Before he was sent back to Pharaoh's daughter after the wet nurse was completed with her process. I don't know how old he was when that occurred. Yes?
Just sort of an affirmation on that language. I've read recently that a child is capable of learning fluently seven languages by the age of seven.
That doesn't surprise me. Their brains are pre-wired to do that. So that's interesting. Okay, let's move forward. So that was the deal with Bird Walk. That's all right. That's all right. I don't mind Bird Walks. Let's continue on. So we discussed as far as what the praise and the prayer offerings happen to be and how they're not to be ended. And the command to never extinguish the fire. We'll discuss the right hand stuff later. Let's jump to chapter 6, verse 8, I believe it is, or verse 9, I'm not sure. It's my verse 1. Tzav, which is command, says, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offerings. The burnt offering that stays in the flame of the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar should be kept aflame on it. Note, this starts out as a command. Most of the time when Moses is addressing Aaron and his sons, is tell, speak, or instruct. This is a command. This one's important. The reason why the word command used is this, unlike other holy days, other events, other tasks you must do, this is critical. Why would this be so critical? It's commanded. It's a command. It's different. It's different than other events. It's not a speak to. It's not a say to. It's a command. What is the distinction between commands versus speaking to? Commands, no screw-ups are allowed. There isn't an oops, I made a mistake. No, commands, no screw-ups are allowed. Why would that be? Simple. When they're offering these offerings, who brings them up? People, right? When a priest screws up, who is he screwing up? The people. Not himself. This isn't a, oops, I made a mistake today. Sorry, God. No. It's, I made a mistake today. Sorry, everybody that I just destroyed your offering for you. Oops. That's a big oops. We don't make those mistakes. So this is the command of this section when it comes to how you handle other people's offerings. Make sure you do it right. It's important. And what happens if a priest does screw up? because we are human. That's what Day of Atonement's for, once a year. We'll fix that later. So, don't screw up, because you screw up the people themselves. You reject their praise offerings, you reject their prayer offerings. You don't want to be in that position as a priest. Say, God, this person's praising you and I'm stifling it. I'm crushing it, throwing it away as if it doesn't matter. God doesn't like that. So don't screw this one up. It's commanded. Other events, other things are instructions you go do, but this one's a command. So how you handle these offerings, how you handle people and their praise offerings and what they do and their prayers as well, do it right. It matters. It matters not just to you and to them, but also to God. Because the priest's function is the go-between between God and people, back and forth. If he messes up that scenario, he's not messing up his relationship with God. Is it that person's relationship with God? He's standing in the way, becomes an interference as opposed to actually a facilitator. You don't want to be the interferer. That's the wrong position. You become the adversary. Hasatan is the name for it. You become the one who is standing in the way. Yes, Ellie.
There's another reason he can't screw up. Messiah didn't screw up.
Right, Messiah didn't screw up. We're going to talk about that today extensively in the meal offerings, which we'll get to there very soon, actually. Okay, actually right now. Meal offerings. We've talked this a few times. What's the instruction of meal offerings? One, really important. Anything that you or me offer up, what's its requirement? What's required for all our meal offerings that we offer to God? Unleavened. What was the reason for unleavened? And remember why? We discussed this a few times in the past few weeks. Leaven represents sin, so in it, but only a certain time of year. So leaven is sin for the days of unleavened bread, for 7 days. The rest of the time, it doesn't represent sin. So only 7 days. What about the other 58 days of the year? Well, it doesn't make me a sin, but I still can't do leavened bread. It's always unleavened. Recall, leavening represents something that we are puffed up and lifting up to God. What is it that you are puffed up with? Malice, wickedness, pride, sin, anything else. Because that's what humans produce. So we offer our meal offering to God, say, here, God, here's what I am, and it's full of leavening. What am I symbolically offering? All of my screw-ups. All my things that I do wrong that I am saying is looks good. See how pretty it is? It's nice and puffy and looks great. Even though eggs sprinkle on top, and maybe I put some honey in it. Sounds good, right? No. Those offerings, God says, are not mine. You can eat them. That's fine. They're not his. Everything that humans offer up to God has to be unleavened. Because unleavened represents it's not puffed up with anything that I produce. I didn't make this thing full of air or make it puffy. The only one who can make it puffy is God. When the manna came down from heaven, it was leavened manna. Well, it was puffy. It was a light, fluffy thing. There's a reason for all of this. I need a better marker because this is going to take a little effort to draw out. Right, eraser. I'm going to draw a quick minor sketch here. So pretend this is my loaf of bread. I'll make it. I'll make it pre-sliced. Okay, so pre-sliced loaf of bread, nice and puffy and big fat. What's in it? Air. That's what makes it puffy and flat. A puffy, right? If it had no air in it, what would it be? It'd be a flat piece of matzah. And not very tasty. Air. Take a deep breath, everybody. What is that? Life. When God is spirit, and he's offering life, he breathed life into people, right? Take a deep breath. You're full of life, right? That's what God gave you. Who gives you life? God. So where does the air come from? God. What do we produce? Do we produce air? No. We're flat. We produce nothing. Nothing good, that is. What do we need? God put air into the flat thing, making it puffy. So what was manna? Puffy. Why? Because it came from God. At Shavuot, Pentecost, we offer up puffy loaves. Only time we get to offer it, guess what? We have to eat it. And also 12 loaves of bread that are put upon the altar that God's looking at every single day of the year and gets replaced every week. They're puffy loaves. Why is that? They're not being offered to God. Humans eat those. Anything we offer to God is flat. It must be flat. It is not full of air. Because what is our air worth? Nothing. So do you want God to take your hot air? I don't take mine either. I don't. I'd rather than take what's good. What is good? Well, what does Apostle Paul say it is? What is flat bread? Unleavened bread. Honesty also is sincerity. Or honest. And truth. That's what flat bread is. So when we offer an offering to God, mind you, what are our offerings? Praise offerings. We offer our praise offerings, what must they be full of? Sincerity and truth. What do we get as a result? Puffy bread. God is the one who fills it, not us. It's important we understand that. In particular, we're coming up on Days of Love and Bread. Because that's when Messiah shines. He does this very, very well. He takes our flat bread and makes it puffy. We don't do it. He does it. Why do we do it? Why does he do it? Because is he full of hot air or is he full of God's air? God's air.
Life.
He's the one who has the spirit in him. Do you or I have that? Well, before he gives it to us? No, we don't. We're still flat. And what does it require of us? Be sincere and truthful. If we start out puffy, say, here, God, here's my puffy loaf of bread, full of, as you also points out in the same verse, malice and wickedness. Here's mine, fill it full of more air. He says, no, thank you. That's contaminated. I don't want it. Throw it away. Dispose of it. So Days of Love and Bread, what are we supposed to do? Dispose of it. Whereas leading up to Days of Love and Bread, what do we do with our puffy bread, our air bread that are full of hot air that we make? Get rid of it. Throw it out. Because it has no sincerity and no truth in it. All right? All meal offerings that we go up to God, lifted up to God, must be sincere and truthful and not sweet. No honey's allowed. No offering of bread going to God is allowed to have sweetener in it. As far as no flat bread has sweetener in it. Because he commands no honey. Has a salt in it, has salt. It can have frankincense, it can have oil, it can have flour. Those are the ingredients you're allowed to put into it. Nothing else. So it has to be sincere and truthful. All those items we offer to God, they are our offerings. So when we offer praise, this is every animal we give has to have its corresponding flatbread offering. Our praise must be full of sincerity and truth, or honesty and truth. Excuse me. And not sweet. Is sin sweet? Tastes sweet when you start. What happens when something is sweet? Oh, let's do that again. I like that. That was fun. Who doesn't like that? It's great. It feels great. It tastes wonderful. Is that sincere and truthful? No. It's my personal pleasure. Is my personal pleasure sincere and truthful? Of course not. It's my pleasure because I did it. Because I like it. Right? That's where my... Don't put sweetener in sincerity and truth. The only sincerity and truth things you allowed in there was olive oil or oil. That's an I. It was flour. You were allowed frankincense for fragrance. I can't spell frankincense. And salt. Salt. Yes, salt. Those are the items you're allowed in your flatbread that you offer up to God. Sincerity and truth have to have the... Can have these four items in it. Frankincense is not required for every one of the offerings. It's required for many, but not all. But the other three items are required. So all these items contain sincerity and truth. Note, honey is missing. Because sincere and truthful is not about your personal pleasure, or my personal pleasure, because that's where the sweetness comes in. Sounds great. Tastes great. That's not the point. Yes.
Also, if I'm not mistaken, incense has a worldwide a healing quality about it.
It does. Frankincense in particular does. Matter of fact, my kids get a lot of it every night when they're sick. For all their bodies to smother it from, to get rid of germs and viruses. Incense does. It has also a very flame-producing fragrance a component as well. Frankincense happens to be very flammable. So it makes your fire a little bit fragrant and high. Yes?
Challah has sugar in it.
Challah does, right, because challah is not flatbread, is it? Challah is not flat. We'll discuss that why in a minute. This is all about flatbread. So any of our offerings of praise contain sincerity and truth, honesty, not of our own hot air, and not of our own personal pleasure. It's always these items. And what are these items? And if you recall, frankincense, of course, has obviously healing powers and other things that preserve it is. What was the olive oil? We discussed this before. What's its primary symbol? What you do. Yes, work. And flour and salt. What's the function? We'll discuss salt. Jeff talked this not too long ago. Last week? I can't remember. It was long ago. What was salt? Preservative. Thank you. And flour. You know what flour is? The grain? Any guesses? Ah. Oops, that's an H. I'll let you write that. You offer. Ever hear of the wave sheaf offering? It's in up there, where sheep consider the wave first, the wave harvest. Ever hear what that is? The barley offering? What is that? It's grain. What are we offering? What we're lifting up to God. It's what you're lifting up. If the bread had no flour in it, is it still bread? No, it's called oil because there's nothing left. So what you're offering is the grain itself. It's the actual offering of what you're bringing up. The flour is what you're bringing. It's the meal offering is the flour. It has preservatives to it. Has your work in it. It has, of course, has frankincense, which is a fragrant aroma. And what's the point of aroma? It smells good. Okay? It smells pleasing to God. So what we're offering with our sincerity and truth, we're offering our work here, the oil, what we have gained, what we've gathered out of it, because we harvest our grain, we harvest and make bread, we make these things, we grind it a little powder, we put a little oil in it, we're making this thing. So our work, which is oil, our grain offering, which is what we actually are using to say, here God, what I have, we are preserving it, and it smells a sweet aroma to God. There's your unleavened bread. That's what you offer to God. And you do that with every single praise that you give to Him. So your praises has to include what you do, what you've gained, what you are preserving it with, meaning maintaining or continual to not end, making it continuously functional, and it is pleasing to sit, to smell, or to consume, or to enjoy. Every praise offering has to have these things in it. In varying degrees. I won't say yours has to have more this or that. The point is it has all these elements in it. You decide what it is. So now that's the flatbread or matzah unleavened loaves. It points out there are three different types. The loaf, the pan, the wafer. Not even options as far as how you make it. There is no one way of making flatbread. Is there only one way of praising God? No. Is there only one way of being sincere? No. So one way of being truthful? No. There are a lot of truths. There's a lot of different sincerities and honesties. There's a lot of different praises you could offer. Each has their own unique variations, and I have mine and you have yours. What's the rule? Never extinguish it. That's the rule. Never stop. So it always has these elements in it. We always have those parts in it. What we're offering up to God is continual. Now to the flip side of this. I'll leave this put up. I'm going to erase this part. Let's jump to more stuff. Any questions so far about what flatbread is? Let's jump to 1 Corinthians. We'll jump to, I have it both. 1 Corinthians 5, where it talks about malice and wickedness and flatbread and honesty and truth, all the good stuff about leaven and things. We're going to go to chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11. Talk about something, because this is important. We understand this symbolism of what's happening here. If I can find 1 Corinthians. I always get it lost, this book. Here it is. Okay. So 1 Corinthians 11. Jump to tail end, about verse 23. Now this is a recap or a re-spelling out of what Messiah did. This happens to be worded concisely and simply. So 1 Corinthians 11, excuse me, starting in verse 23. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the same night he was betrayed, took bread. Note, this is leavened bread, not flatbread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is a cup of the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, in this instance, Messiah says this puffy bread, because he says, but it's recorded here as well as in the gospel, it says the same thing. It's all puffy bread. Puffy. Not flat. There's a reason. Yes.
Passover, wasn't it?
It was before Passover. Just before Passover. It's the night before, a night, one, well, some say it's one day, some say it's 2 days. Yeah. It was just before Passover. So this puffy bread, he says, these are remembrance of me. Why would he do that? That's puffy. Isn't he supposed to be sincere and truthful? Of course he is. We discussed this before. What is your leavened bread full of? Hot air. What's his leavened bread full of? The Spirit of God. So is he puffy? Yeah, he's puffy. He's got the Spirit of God in him. So he takes, he is sincere and truthful, but the air inside of him is God. God is in him. He's the manna. The fluffy stuff that comes down from heaven. It's puffy. Because it's from a gift from God. When he's saying, take this, here, here's a gift, pretend. Grabbing it from heaven, here's a puffy bread from manna, here's God, giving it to you, now eat it. I'm taking your unleavened garbage, your leavened garbage, throwing it away, your leavened stuff that's now sincere and truthful, you now believe, I'm going to inject God's air into it, pump, 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 little slight bicycle pump, going back and forth, nice and big and fat, now here, it's yours. Eat it. So he's taking, I am taking God's puffy air, his spirit, and I'm giving it, I'm taking your unleavened bread, I'm converting it into leavened bread. I'm making it puffy. Note, you're not making it puffy, I'm not making it puffy, he's making it puffy. Because what's in it? The Spirit of God is in it. So it has to be big, not small. We get it? Now, every place that's recorded, it points out, he's using puffy bread. Not flatbread. Now, flatbread is what we have to offer. Because our puffiness is junk. It's garbage. When we offer flatbread, what does he do? He says, thank you for the flatbread. I'll burn it up, whatever it is. Don't put leaven with it ever, ever, ever. Make sure it stays flat. I'll pump it up. I'll make it full of air. And I'll give it back to you. Now you have the Spirit of God. A gift from heaven, not from ground. Note, manna. What did it taste like? Honey. Coriander and honey. Question for you. How many of you have you made bread? How many of you have made bread without using Fleischmann's yeast? But rather sourdough bread. What's it taste like? It's sour. Because the stuff we produce, is it taste sweet or is it sour? It's sour. It tastes bad. It's really sour when you let it sit too long. That's what it is. What does God produce? The stuff that's fluffy, it isn't sour. It's not fermented. It's just pure and done and clean. Now we cheat. We buy the Fleischmann's yeast, which even is still slightly sour, or some other brand yeast, and we inject it, and we do things. That took a long time. And no, even it's still slightly sour, we still couldn't make it perfectly sweet. Now, without adding the one thing we're not supposed to add, without adding honey or sweetener, which we make it then get rid of the sourness, we have to work at it to make our sourness go away. God says, where's the work? I'll take your sincerity and truth, I'll fill it full of air, and I will give it to you. Don't make it yourself. What you make isn't worth anything. And when you do make it, don't give it to me. I don't want it. Make sense? So, Messiah used puffy bread on this instance because that's what he was. He is puffy. Because he is God. And where does God live? Up there in the air. Go figure. He's full of air. Lots of it. Because he's up there. Look up. What do you see? Air. Lots and lots of air. So where does God live? What's his domain? The clouds, the blue sky, and the air. That's all him. So what does he have to give you? His spirit called, take a deep breath, life. Make sense? Let's move on. Okay. Now, unique thing about some of these holy days, and most of you may not have caught this when I was reading the scriptures. My Bible here words them differently than some of yours probably do. In particular, jump to verse 10 of chapter 6. It's verse 10. Oh, sorry, it's my verse 10. I'm not sure what verse it is on your Bibles. I apologize. It says, it shall not be made make leaven. I have presented it to their as their share of my fire offerings. It's most holy, like sin offering, like the guilt offering. Every male, verse 11, every male of the children of Israel shall eat it as the eternal portion of generations from the fire offerings of the Lord. Whatever touches them shall become holy. What does your verses say? I believe that is chapter 6. Your verses are different than mine. I think your verses are eight numbers bigger. So you probably want verse 18, I'm guessing. This is Leviticus chapter 6. Verse 18, thank you. So Leviticus 18, so you open up your Bible. Right. See, yours is where attention should be or will be or must be holy. So, excuse me. Someday consecrated. This is a strange thing. The sin offerings and the meal offerings have this odd property, which is different than most others. Note, if I have an offering, let's say I said something to God, this is holy, a holy thing. Let's pretend I made a holy piece of food, whatever it is. Something that's holy. I dedicated it out, I prayed over it, did this, whatever, priest did whatever he's supposed to do. Here it is. It's in my little hands, all right? Now, in Haggai, it says, if anything unclean touches it, does the unclean become clean or unclean? It stays unclean. What my clean thing, my clean piece of food, if unclean touches it, what happens to it? It becomes unclean. Right? That's what Haggai explains. It's in Haggai chapter 2. He's asking the priest a question. Say, hey, here was my scenario. It's a piece of meat. It was clean. It touched something unclean. What happens to it? It becomes unclean. Or in the vessel also, I think there's two items he cites that what he uses. His point is, something that is clean as long as it's touching this unclean. That's the point. When something that's unclean, they become unclean. It's like, I have a clean piece of food and I dump dirt on it. Is it clean? No, it has dirt on it. I just put dirt on it. Yes.
So we see something completely opposite happen with Jesus. Jesus comes, right, and whatever he touches becomes clean.
Precisely.
So then if we're in him, we're his body,
uh-huh,
then what we touch would therefore become clean as well because we're in him.
Only if you're not flesh. Does that make sense? If you're not flesh and blood, yes, that would be true. So when you die, that's a correct statement. Because you have God's spirit in you, that's all you are. Can air make things dirty? No, it's called air. We breathe it. We use it all the time. So when you're a spirit, you become air, or says like air. Can you make things dirty? Of course not. There's nothing dirty about you. You're perfectly clean. We're discussing this right now about that one statement. Because there's something strange about this meal offering, and sin offerings the same way. Here's their rule. I need more board. Oh, here. Okay, here's the rule. So meal offerings that are unleavened that we offer up, as well as sin offerings, which are animals, they're praise ones, I wrote on this on the board. Both these have one rule. You touch them, you become clean. That's odd. That's strange. That's backwards. Why is that? Because whoever touched Messiah became clean. What is Messiah? The puffy bread. He says, my body. And it says, he died. He became our sin offering. That's recorded in... Where is that? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In chapter verse 21, it says that he became our sin offering. Now, some of you might say, he became our sin. He became our sin offering. They didn't finish off the word. It's he became, so Messiah, he says, I am the puffy bread full of God. So I am God's meal offering. God's meal offering, by the way, not ours. And I'm also your sin offering. Both items, you touch me, you're clean. So, if you take, spell the word take properly. Ah, come on, slow down. Take him as sin offering, or as your sin offering, what happens to you? You become clean, right? Right. If you take his bread, which is puffy bread, him, and you take it, what happens to you? You become clean. Oops, clean. So his meal offering and his that he became our sin offering, if we take his sin offering and we take his bread offering, what happens to us? We become clean, backwards of what we would normally think happens. This only happens in this instance. We become clean. Yes.
So then why would Jesus give us authority to forgive? He said, whoever you forgive is forgiven. Whoever
right.
you don't forgive is not forgiven.
Right.
That, to me, has something to do, it seems like, with this clean issue. But if you're saying that we don't have the authority to do that, even though we're in Yeshua...
We have the authority to do that for somebody else who sins against me. So let's say Joe Schmooly, number 10, did something against me. And I say, I forgive you, Joe Schmooly, number 10. God says, I will not hold that sin against him either then. What he does to me, not to you or anybody else, what he does to me. So I can choose to say, I forgive you, Joe Schmooly, number 10. But I can't say, Joe Schmooly, number 10, your sins are forgiven you for all the things you've done. I don't have that authority. That's God's authority. So he makes him clean as in his insides, everything is clean, because he, Joshua number 10, has to take this meal offering and has to accept that sin offering for you actually to get that benefit from God. I can't do that. I get forgiven for sinning against myself. That's the extent of my ability. If he sins against somebody else, say, oh, number 10, your sin's forgiven you for doing whatever you did to that person. Is that true? Of course not. That's between Joshua number 10 and that person. They have to have a forgiveness relationship going on there before they can have that relationship forgiven and God says, I will not hold it against you. For everything he did, there's a host of things that I have zero power dwindling over. That's strictly God himself. Yes, Jeff?
Well, one of the things I think that she was referring to is in the context of authority. Because it seems like in the section that she was talking about there in the Gospels, it's talking about more in the realm of authority over the tens, the fifties, the hundreds that you see there in the Torah, is basically extending to the 12, saying, you know, just like, you know, Moshe gave this authority to make these judicial decisions and such, so you too. So make sure that you are very careful in what you do, because just like God delegated this down all the way down to the tens to rule on matters and say things are good, things are bad, that kind of thing, you too also will be doing that, and just be very, very careful how you are judging on these things.
True. In that same instance. So let's pretend, I like examples. So Joshua number 10. Sorry, Joe. he does some bad thing, whatever it is. You imagine it, make your own imagination, who cares? And if I'm instructed to say, hey, number 10, you've done something wrong, fix it. If I arbitrarily say, it's okay, I forgive you, did I do him right? No, I didn't. I did it incorrectly. I incorrectly forgave someone because it was arbitrary. Oh, well, I feel it's Tuesday. I like days to start with a T, so I forgive you today. What's that? That's not mercy. That's as just what the proverbial slot machine of God. Oh, it's Tuesday. It's quick. Let's go ask him for blessings. It doesn't work that way. It can't be an arbitrary thing. You have to actually know what you're doing. When you know what you're doing, what are you doing? How do you know what you're doing? How is it possible to know what you do? Oops. It's called Torah, the law. Thank you. It instructs us. There's some things I forgive. Oh, you kicked so-and-so. I forgive you. Something I can't. Oh, you killed so-and-so. I forgive. No, I can't do that. There are things that you can forgive and things that you cannot forgive. If we don't have the Torah, the instructions that says, hey, you can do this, you can't do that, then I have no knowledge as to why I would do anything. What would make me forgive somebody? I don't know. I felt like it because it was Tuesday. Well, that doesn't work. I have to have a reason why. Did the person actually do something wrong, or were they falsely accused? How do I know? The Torah tells me all that. So I have to find out and get the details behind how this works, get the whole scenario figured out before I can say, okay, I forgive you in that way. But again, I only have authority over the individual who I have a relationship with. I can't say you did something bad to Joshua number 11 over there, and between the two of you, I forgive you. That doesn't work that way. Number 11 said, come over here, number 11. Let's talk number 10. Let's discuss what happened. Let's see how this works out, and let's resolve or eliminate this issue between the two of you. It's called resolution or restitution. Yes, Jeff.
Yeah, and incumbent in that is that if you should forgive, you must forgive.
Yes. That's when you forgive, also, by the way, with forgiveness, it requires a certain amount of sincerity and truth in it. True. It can't be a partial. I'll forgive you until I get tired and I get mad at you. I'll remember it again next week when you get me upset with you. No, that's a forgiveness. That's I'm holding on to it, ready to throw it at you whenever I get a chance. That's not forgiveness. That's holding on ammunition. That's different. Can't do that. Okay? Let's move forward. Any questions so far? We got the idea of what the meal offerings, sin offerings are, how that they have this bizarre relationship of making someone clean when they touch it, because when you touch Messiah, as it recorded over and over and over again, they even would just touch the hem of his garment, his clothing, just be near him. The shadow that he passed over, anything, that was enough to make them all clean. Lepers came, diseased people came, just touching it, because he was God's meal offering and he was our sin offering. Both things have a unique property. You touch them, you become clean. They're bizarre, because anything else doesn't work that way. Just these two offerings do. Yes.
I'm sorry, but I've got a wealth of questions that
I've
been waiting. So then we hear stories of Paul and his handkerchief being passed around and people getting healed and Peter's shadow falling on people and getting healed. So how is that related to all of this?
It is. It is related to it.
Also then Jesus said to us that we would then do those things in greater measure than even he did them. And
right.
We see in the charismatic movement a lot of that happening. And how do we discern what is the enemy falsifying that and what is actually from the Lord? And
as far as the determining what's false and what's not falsifying, I don't think I'm qualified to answer that question because to me as a human being, I'm human, right? I have one rule that always works. I say, okay, let's examine it. I can come to the wrong conclusion. It's possible. Have you ever done that? Came to the wrong conclusion. I looked at the facts, came to the wrong conclusion. Yeah, it's called being a human and a parent. We come to the wrong conclusion all the time. So we try our best, but that's who we are. So as far as how do you know whether a person's being truthfully or sincerely correct or not, or whether something's from God or not, I can't answer questions unless I examine it first. So that would be rule number one. Go to my foundation, open the book up. Okay, what happened? What are the circumstances? Who did what? And who are they? That kind of, same thing that the people did when they were examining Messiah. Where did he come from? Who is this guy? What is his history? Who are his parents? Where did he come from? They're examining, trying to find out who he is. Same idea. That's what I would do, the same thing. Now, as far as offering up, healing other people, I've never been able to heal anybody. confession. I can't do that. Maybe somebody else can. I'm not a doctor. I don't have any. I have no skill level at all. So let's erase this for a minute. Yes. Healing. There are two forms of healing that I understand. You may understand more, but there are two forms. I call the first one, which I can't do, physical. I can't fix your broken leg. Can't do it. I can have a doctor put a cast on it, but your broken leg, he's got to fix it somehow. It's going to be fixed. Physical healing. That's not within my ability. What is greater than physical healing? Spiritual healing. When Messiah came, what was the big thing he did all the time? Physical healing. What's greater? What did he not do while he was here? What did he do while he was here? Now, what did he do when he died? While he was a physical human being, he did physical healing of people. Note, he brought people back to life. Wow, I can't do that. What's greater than that? Their spiritual healing. Because what lasts longer? Physical dies. It does. I'm going to die one day, so will you. Spiritual doesn't. It doesn't die.
D-O-S.
Close enough. Whatever. I misspelled that. Spiritual doesn't die. Which one's better to heal? The one that doesn't die. The one that is permanent and lasts forever. Which one's greater? This one. What did Messiah say would we do? What's greater than him? Greater than what he did while he was alive on earth? This is greater. This spiritual healing is far more valuable. Sorry, other hands up. Go ahead, Carmel.
Okay, so I have a question. Can someone heal but not be in God, with God? Because now the people who came to Yeshua after he had returned, and they said, but wait, we've healed people in your name. We've done all of this. And he says, get behind me, you know me not.
Right.
So were they healing in another name? Or were they healing, but it's not counted as righteousness because they weren't being obedient? How does that fit with what you're talking about?
Okay. That particular parable can be taken a lot of different ways. I read it one particular way. That doesn't mean it's right. I read it one way, though. And this way I've always read it, and that's just how I think. I can be wrong. You all can look at different things, I can be wrong. That particular parable, when I heal someone in what I think is God's name, I can answer the question more simply this way. How do I heal someone spiritually? Go ahead. Any else? So I offer. So offer the Messiah. Teach them. What was it? Torah? What else could I do? Anything else? And pray for them? I spelled the word them. Oh, well. Anything else? I have one more. I'll give you, okay? How can I forgive somebody? They wronged me. Have any of you ever experienced forgiveness? When someone says, actually truly forgives you. What do you feel when that happens? You're released. You feel great. You feel the burden removed from you. You're not oppressed by what you did because you know in the back of your mind, I did this wrong. I know I did it wrong. I'm so sorry. Well, how do I say it? I can say I'm sorry all the time, but the person's never going to forgive me. I was such a bad person. It's a heavy weight on us, isn't it? It's all of us. When I want to heal someone spiritually, assuming I can do something for them immediately. I can forgive them. That gives them great release. Once I've forgiven them, I have just developed a relationship with that person. Then what do I do? I tell them why and how I forgave them so that they can forgive someone else. What's the value of that? That's taking the spiritual forgiveness and now spreading it out. That's a huge healing power. That's a big deal. That's how I do, how I read spiritual forgiveness. So when someone says, I've healed in your name, oh really? Did you forgive in God's name? Did you teach them Messiah in God's name? Did you teach them Torah in God's name? And he says, you didn't forgive, you didn't teach, you didn't direct them to me. I don't know you. Go away. Because you have to do what he did. And what was his big thing? He healed people physically, but he taught us what forgiveness truly is.
What was happening with Paul's handkerchief and Peter's shadow?
Those are physical forgiveness, physical healings
right,
still.
Why was that happening?
There's a lot of reasons.
Said,
go ahead, Jeff. Go for it.
They're human just like you.
They're humans because they're still physical. Go ahead, Jeff.
Same way it was happening with Elisha or Elijah.
Yeah, Elisha. The same, yeah, all the prophets. Elisha, or Elijah, when they healed people, they did something in particular. They took, let me erase part of this. They took a unique approach, or actually unique, that's not fair. They took a strong approach. When you heal someone, oops, heal. I can spell heal. H-E-A-L. Sheesh. Okay, when you heal somebody, any of you ever have a physical ailment that just won't go away for years? My knee bothers me, or this bothers me. It just won't go away. When you get relief from that, all of a sudden it's miraculously gone. You say, wow, how'd that happen? Did you ever ask the question, wow, how'd that happen? What do? You go find out how it happened. When you heal somebody physically, oh, that's an L, not a T. Physically, close enough. Heal somebody physically, what does it make them do? They have the same physical relief that a spiritual healing gives you when you give forgiveness. It's a physical manifestation of a spiritual idea. The same idea. So all the healing produces one thing inside of human beings. It produces relief. When you get relief, what's your question? What happens to you? Well, first thing you say, wow. And thank you. Who are you supposed to be thanking? God. So what does a physical healing do to somebody? It opens them up to say, hey, now let's tell you about the guy who just healed you. Messiah. And to bring it back to there. The physical healing has its great use. And when the people came to the prophets and they healed people, what were they doing when they finished healing? They praised God. So that physical healing brought the person to the spirit above that actually did the work. So that physically has its use, has its really important, very valuable use. Not as great as a spiritual one, because physical bodies, no offense, we're all going to die anyway. Hopefully with less pain rather than more pain, but either way, it's going to end pretty poorly for all of us. This is more valuable to us. And this is greater, which Messiah instructed us, hey, all the apostles, everybody who follows me, here's the Spirit of God, go spread it out. Follow the example. Yes.
So when God said after these people had healed people, I never knew you, is it because they did not give God the glory and point to him as their healer, but instead they took the glory on themselves?
I can't say what they actually did, but I said what they didn't do. They didn't do this. As far as they healed people, but where they were directing the people they healed, how they, what they said, okay, now here's, you know, go do this, do that, whatever it is. I'm not sure what all it was said. Do you recall, did it actually say, I recall it records what actually they did. What did the fake healers tell them to go do?
He says, because you did not keep the laws of God.
Okay, so they didn't, that's right, brother. It's been a while, brother, that one. So in which case, in that instruction, you healed them physically, you brought the physical healing, which is great, and he said, thank you, but you didn't bring them back here to the Torah's instruction as far as how to live your life. So that would be that instruction as far as what they didn't do the job. Forgive me, but I don't have the Bible memorized. I don't. Some of you do. I don't memorize the Bible. I have to read the stories again. Yes, Don.
So, I think we all know that when a person forgives another person, there's a sense of healing within the person who is doing the forgiving.
Yes.
But does the other person have to know that they're being forgiven for it to be, I mean, what if you forgive another person, but they don't know that you forgive them, or they don't even care whether you've forgiven them or not, or don't want your forgiveness?
That, I can't speak to the relationship between another person, whether they want it or not, or whether they care or not. That's between them and God and you. I don't know. But if the person doesn't know you forgave them, what good did it do? For yourself, so it helped your spiritual level, did it help them at all? God knows, but did it help them? See, when I want to forgive somebody and truly forgive them and say, I'm going to take this ball of gunk and I'm going to throw it out, I want the relief, but they want it too, theoretically, assuming they want relief from forgiveness. I'm not referring to forgiving somebody, some stranger in some other land that has no knowledge who God is. Forgiving, the whole idea of forgiveness, I have a question for you. This is a simple scenario, simple example. When you want God to forgive you, do you ask him, please forgive me? Or do you say, well, I'll see what happens? You ask him, don't you? You have a relationship between you and him. So if you have a relationship between you and him, and there's a one-on-one, I want forgiveness, I've done something wrong, I want this erased, do the same relationship with you and another person. I want this erased. I've done something wrong. I want this fixed. It's the same type of relationship. It should be like God. Messiah, when people came to him and they had problems, they came to him and they had problems. It wasn't they were in some other land, some far away, no knowledge who he was. He said, I forgive you all. That doesn't work. It doesn't work value to anyone. If no one had ever known that he lived, that he existed, that he died, you have no knowledge your sins were forgiven. You don't know what sin is. Yes, Sully.
You may not have known that they didn't forgive you. They
Why?
May that wasn't your issue. It's theirs.
The forgiveness act is an important spiritual act. But that forgiveness, it comes with responsibility. It's to instruct the people and get their spiritual healing going between you. It's receive the forgiveness. If it's empty, I just say, forgive everybody in the world. What good is that? It doesn't do anything. Yes.
When they ask the master, how many times should I forgive my brother? Yeah. When he asks...
When he talks to him, when he responds, when he replies to him. There is, it's a relationship. Because when you go to God, you're asking God to forgive you for whatever you did. I screwed up last week, I hurt somebody, whatever it was. You're talking to him, right? You're going to him, say, hey, forgive me. Well, if you and I do that, then any relationship we do with another person has to be that way too. If they don't want to come to me, I can go to them. I'm not saying it's easy, but I can go to them. They might not accept, it's fine. But that's the point of forgiveness. Forgiveness is not a physical healing, it's a spiritual one. Any questions? Okay. Now, let's move on. Okay, so we got through the sin offering, how the whole healing and the strange functionality. Did I erase it already? I erased it already. Oh, well, I wasn't fast enough. Oh, certainly right. So anyway, the whole, you touch it, you become holy too, which is a strange object, or strange how it works, but God wanted it done that way. Now, let's discuss the next portion. The tail end of this goes in from chapter 7 into through chapter 8. This is as far as how atonement, for how Aaron and his sons being atoned, and how they're presenting themselves, as well as the fat of animals. We discussed last time, Jeff talked to us last time, the fat of animals. What fat gets burned up? Is it every single fat piece that possibly can be off a piece of an animal? Good luck with that. You do that and have fun and let me know how it works. It hasn't worked for me at all. So, let me erase this. So the animal, the fat he's specifically talking about that is not for us. And for us, it gives it various, each Bible words it a little differently. They call it the tail. There's the kidneys. How do you spell kidneys? Thank you. Kidney. There was, what else was there? The liver. The intestines, yeah, all the various other parts. The liver, the intestines. Did I spell intestines? Close enough. Let's see, we got... and the fat around the breast. What are all these things have in common? You burn them up. You don't eat them. Why? Why is that? Jeff talked about this last time. Do you remember why? Okay, we'll go through this. I'll word it a little differently when he did it, but it's the same thing. They are trespass offerings. And what is the problem with fat? They've talked about this previously a few times. Fat has one idea. Well, one, I should say one. There are two ideas. I'm going to focus on one of them because he's referring to sin offerings in particular. Fat equals, what was that?
Hard to get rid of,
yeah. Non-responsive. That's one of his definitions, as opposed to the other one, which is overflowing or happy and abundant. Fat is non-responsive. I have a question for you. When you sin and you don't respond to God saying you sinned, is your sin forgiven you? No. Of course not. I'm going to live my sin. I'm sleeping with these five women every day, and I'm going to go do it because I want to. Why? Oh, God says sin. Who cares? I'm going to keep doing it. Is my sin forgiven me? Of course not. Look what I'm doing. So, fat equals not responsive. I'm not responding to my sin. I'm not actually saying, I'm sorry, God. I'm going to actually change what I'm doing. I'm continuing on with my own. I'm living in it. I'm enjoying it. I like the sweetness, whatever it may be. That's what I'm doing. So, what does he want? Burn the non-responsive part away. Burn it up. It must be responsive. So when you understand fat, you recognize when God's doing something to you, respond. Don't be so bloated you can't tell that God's poking you. You can't feel it. You don't know it. Well, what good is it then? Your sins can't be forgiven you if you don't actually respond to the forgiveness. It isn't any good. Yes, come on.
In the sacrifices, the fat is always burned up completely.
Always.
And it's always described that way.
Yeah, it has
to burn up.
The fat
is to be burned completely and destroyed.
Yeah, because you have to always be responsive to every offering you give. When I give praise offerings on this side, the praise offerings, which are my autumn offerings, they are responsive. I have to recognize that God did something and I am praising Him for it, right? So if I don't praise Him or recognize God did this, I say, oh wow, lucky me. I'll call it serendipity or whatever, it's a fate or whatever. Look, a good fortune happened upon me, not knowing why or who it came from. Yeah, karma. Whatever you label it. Anything else, then this praise, I'm not doing it, am I? I'm not responding to the one who actually accomplished what I am praising him for, what I should be praising him for. I'm ignoring it. So I'm not responsive. Burn up the non-responsive part. Everything gets burned up. You don't eat it. I'm not discussing the little marbling inside the meat. You can't... We're not dissecting, we're not surgeons. It's set up and cut a little piece and only dissect the meat. We're referring to the large pieces of fat, the non-responsive parts, those dispose of. Like the puffiness of our bread. Get rid of the stuff that doesn't respond to the movement. Okay, so this was the burning up process. There's other offerings of fat, other ways of fat, which Jeff pointed out as well, which is the overabundance, or the filling up, where you have excessive amounts. That's the benefit side. That's the blessings God gives to you. We're not discussing that today, right? And it's not now. He discussed it previously very well. Okay. So that's to do with the fat offerings. Doing well on time. That's good. So, atonement. Chapter 8. I'm going to use this one. So we got the whole prayer, incense, animals... Never let it extinguish. Let me erase this sign. We're going to, chapter 8. And what was chapter 8? It was all about the inauguration or anointing of Aaron.
Consecration of Aaron.
Consecration to Aaron and his sons. Anointing Aaron and his sons. Yes, using red for blood, actually. As a matter of fact, I was. Funny. Using red markers of blood. So what was anointing Aaron's sons? It includes his whole outfit he has to put on and all those various things he puts on. But he has the calf. Also has a bull. He has two rams. These are all used for every day, so all for 7 days. The same thing. So that's four. What was that? Oh, and the unleavened bread. You're right. All of them have to be bread, lots of bread. Unleavened. I'm out of room. Close up. Okay. Close up. Unleavened bread with all of them as well. So all these are the process which you anoint the high priest. Every high priest goes through it. You're born, you grow up, the current high priest has died. If it's your turn, guess what? Here's your process for 7 days. So everybody goes through it, anybody the high priest to go through it. Any of the priests who are authorized to offer offerings go through this. So not just the high priest, it's his sons as well, not just the firstborn son, but all of them. Because if you can offer an offering, you have to be atoned for first. You have to be clean first. So everybody offers offerings this way. There are many priests who don't offer offerings. They were not the offering priests. Because Aaron came from a family of Levites. The whole family are priests. Some do offerings, some don't. But what you belong to dictated whether you got this process happened to you or not. Much as I said before, sin offerings. Do you get to eat your sin offerings? No. The priest does. Well, do they get to eat their sin offerings? No. No one does. These offerings, the bull and one of the rams, I forgot which one, I think it's the first one or second one. It's the second one? I forgot. One of the two rams, which one, I forgot which one it is. Let me look it up again. The first, the confessing ram. So the confessing one. So the first one, so the bull and the first ram, well, the number one here, number where. Those are where, what do they do with them? Aaron and his sons have to lay hands on them. Yeah, forcefully. It is. Those are forceful hands. They put their hands on this animal. What you doing when you do that? Anybody remember what atonement is about? When they put their hands on the goats, there's two goats. Put their hands on the goats. They put one of the goats and they confess the sins of all the nation of Israel on the goat. It becomes an unclean animal or something that is contaminated. The idea is you give your sins over this, not just you. The high priest gave it for all the nation, all the people on this goat. Well, when you lay hands on this calf and this ram, you're doing the same thing. But instead of all the people, it's for you and your sons. So what are you doing when you do it? You're confessing. Whether you say the words or whether you think it, that's what you're doing. You're confessing your own personal issues, your personal mistakes, your personal sins on this animal. There are seven bulls. Seven rams. Every day, you get one of each. You're doing this process. So this is a confessing process which you do. So when we atone or make atonement for ourselves, when God, go to God for during the 1 day a year in particular, what should we be doing? So act like Him. What should we be doing? When we go to God and we say, hey, here's my list of mistakes. Please forgive me. Go through the process, please forgive me, get rid of these mistakes I've made. Do we benefit from those mistakes? Certainly hope not. We don't want to eat them. They're not for our food. We confess our mistakes on them, and then we kill it off, get rid of it. And with the goats, one gets literally taken out of the camp and said, go to the countryside, go away, I don't want to see you anymore, vanish, disappear. All my sins I've done are now gone, away from me. Which means all the consequences that went with them are gone and away from me. So the high priest goes through this process too, this confessing process on the calf and the ram. He has to, and of course, unleavened bread through all of these offerings are given. And he offers them to God, he waves to God. This is the process which he has to go through, this process of cleansing himself and his family, because this analogy I happen to like to use. Let's pretend for a moment. Let me erase it on the side again. You, as a human being, are standing in front of God's throne. And he's got his book open. So he's here. I'm going to portray him as a big circle. Why not? That's God. You're here. I'm making you shorts. And there's supposed to be a priest between you and him. Do you want the priest to be on this side of you or that side of you? Towards God. Do you want the priest to stand here, right? With his little robes on. He stands there, right? Because you don't want him behind you. You want him in front of you. What's the value of being in front of you? Because God sees him instead of you. You want God to see you? No, you don't. I want him to see Messiah, and Messiah says, yeah, I got this guy covered. We're good. Yeah, I know, sorry. You want the high priest between both of you. That's the objective. So when you have an atonement and the high priest is clean, God's going to see the high priest and say, yeah, you're clean. Okay, I won't kill you or the guy behind you. Because when God throws his, you know, his whatever judgment darts, you can call them, they go through flesh pretty well. Let's imagine for a moment the high priest was dirty and full of sin. And he's standing between you and God. God says, okay, priest, I killed you for your own sins. Next. Oops. You don't want that. So the high priest has to be clean, very clean, as righteous as possible, so that God doesn't say, I'm killing you for your own sins. Don't pretend you can stand in front of that guy's sins and protect him. You got your own laundry list a mile long. You're dying for your own stuff. You have no one to protect you anymore. What was the value of Messiah being the high priest? He doesn't have a laundry list. His laundry list is clean. And God says, yeah, I'm not going to kill you. And what's our job? Make sure you stand behind him. That's your job. Don't push him out of the way. Make sure you stand behind your high priest, not in front of him. That's an important concept. Don't forget that. Because he, I believe, is honorable enough to say, if you really want me to get out of your way, I will. Do you want your high priest to get out of your way and say, I reject you? No, you don't. Yes, Jeff.
And that's precisely what the meaning behind Hebrews 10:27 when it says, you know, if you forsake this offering, there is no more offering for you.
Because once you say, no, I use an analogy. Get out of my way. Push him aside. I want to see. It's okay. See? Is that what you wanted to see? Or say, no, oops, too late. When you say, get out of my way, Messiah, I want to see too. I'll stand on my own. Thank you very much. Let's move aside. What happens? Well, now you didn't go through this process of atonement. You aren't clean. He is. So you need the high priest to say, okay, now I'll stand between you and God, and he won't destroy you because God can't dwell where sin dwells. Yes.
It just makes me think of back to Matthew chapter 7 and Lord, we did all these things in your name, and he's going to say, get away from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. And I think in the grace, hyper-grace movement that's so prevalent right now in the world, that we kind of do that. We think because we came to Messiah, we can push the law out of the way, and we now... Because I am Christ. I'm his body, which is true. But like you pointed out, it's true, but not yet.
Right.
But it's being taught in the grace movement that it is true now. It's the kingdom now, and so we push the law aside and we don't. And he's portrayed as being so kind and so benevolent that his holiness is no more valuable.
Not important anymore.
His holiness is mistaken for wrath, and they can't stand the thought of him being wrathful. So they say, no, he's not a God of wrath,
but he's also
not a God of holiness.
Right.
And it's the holiness that is going to destroy us, not his wrath. He's not saying, I can't stand to look at you, Shannon.
It's
not about that. Right. So put Jesus in front of you because I can't stand you. I'm going to kill you if I see you. No, it's just my holiness will hurt you.
He has a choice. Imagine standing on the sun. What happens if you stood on the sun? What happens to you? You burn up. Does the sun want you to die and burn up? Of course not. But what happens? It can't help it. It's going to kill you by default.
So we push the law out of the way.
And you're not safe to stand up from the sun. You can't stand on it. It will still burn you and you will still die.
Right.
That's why I use them as a circle, because it's big light in the sky, right? I'm not saying God is the sun. I'm not a paganist. I'm just pointing out as a hot example, okay? The point is that you need something to stand in front of you. Messiah stand in front of you to still be there. Because that's what separates your garbage from the thing that burns up garbage. You still have to have your garbage separated away and cast away.
Right.
And that's his job. See, I am covering up. Here's a bag of garbage. Maybe we all have baggage, right? Bag of garbage. Messiah said here, I am taking this garbage, I'm setting it over here off the side away from you. And then I will walk over here, I'll take the garbage, and I'll bring it over here and say, okay, garbage, I will burn you in fire. So garbage is done. He did the job. You are now able to stand in the presence of God. Right. That this happened only one event in your existence, or he did it then and again, which is impossible because I can sin again, can't I?
Right.
If I can sin, I still need him. Each time. Not like, well, I sinned once, I was baptized when I was 12 or 10 or 3, or I was baby, sprinkled on my forehead when I was a baby, whatever it may be. That doesn't fix it. I can still sin. If I can still sin, I still need fixing. I still have my bag that I'm filling up with garbage. And I'm still holding on to it. I still need God be in front of me. If you don't, the Torah tells you, the Torah tells you what sin is. It tells you, okay, here's my list of what I can and can't do. Oops, I'm not supposed to sleep with that person. I'm not supposed to kill these people. I didn't know that. Now I do. See, Torah tells you things like that, what you should and shouldn't do, what you can do, what you shouldn't do, and how you handle it, how you deal with people. So that's all listed. That's how we get our lists. That's how we get our laundry lists. And God says, here's your laundry list. Messiah says, yeah, I'll take care of that. And I'll stand in front. Don't push Messiah out of the way. Yes, David.
Well, I just going with what everybody's been talking about. When we talk about that section, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness or Torahlessness, however you want to decipher it. But then, our Grace Bibles do this great little thing of like putting a whole little head title above it. Like it's a whole nother section. But the very next sentence says, therefore. It doesn't end there.
It keeps going.
It says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and, acts on them may be compared to a wise man. And then he goes into the parable of what a wise man is.
Right.
But I mean, it just flows in one subject.
It's one topic event. This whole process, this whole idea is a one topic event. The whole concept of somebody teaching or doing what is right is a one-topic event. It's all based on one thing, one goal, one objective. To be able to stand here and not get burned up. That is our goal, isn't it? I want to stand here, I want to meet God and not have him kill me in the process. I want to live there. I want to dwell there. I only get there one way.
That's why he's a better promise.
He's
the new priest of a better promise.
That's why we point out he does the physical healing when he was here, but spiritual healing is more valuable. This is all spiritual healing. Yes. Sure.
Isn't there a scripture that says our righteousness is as filthy rags?
Yes.
How do you explain that?
Oh, quite simple. Let's erase this real quick because I don't need this diagram anymore. So, righteousness. What is righteous? It means being correct. Now, that doesn't mean perfect. It means correct. Because perfect means you've never made a mistake. Correct means any mistake you've made, you've fixed. You made restitution for them. There's a difference. I can make mistakes. If I don't resolve them or fix them, they remain mistakes, a permanent record on me. When I resolve them or fix them, they're no longer a permanent record. So, correct just means justified or fixed or standing upright. So correct or justified or standing up. Standing straight up, so like a tree, set up. That's the whole idea of being righteous. What's it worth? Well, so our righteousness is worth 30 rags. Now, I use this analogy because I happen to think it's funny. It's not designed to be gross, but I think it is. No, toilet paper was not invented when these guys were alive. So when these were alive, when they used to wipe their bottoms, they used rags. And they had slaves that would then take the rags and clean them to re-put them back into the public toilet system, which they can use again. So filthy rags, I usually use the term poopy rags. Because toilet paper didn't exist yet. And what do? You got to clean your bottom still, even without toilet paper or modern-day sewage flushing system. So poopy rags. Your righteousness being justified is worth the same as poopy rags. Now, not clean ones, dirty ones. Are you going to reuse a dirty rag? No. Thank you, but no thank you. I'd rather find some other method. So I don't want them. Why would God say this? Well, pretty simple, actually. How do I become righteous and justified? Ah, that's not me doing it. Somebody else did that. How do I do it? Well, I can be kind to people. Okay, I can try to do more right than wrong. I can a lot of things I can try to do. I'm a human being. My righteousness is nothing more than how good of a job I'm doing. What's that worth? Poopy rags. What do I need to actually do better than this? Someone who's clean cleans me. Who takes my garbage, my junk, and actually washes it away. That's replacing my righteousness with somebody else's righteousness, who's a whole lot cleaner than I am. So mine isn't worth much. I need somebody else to stand in front of me and God. Because if I have to stand on my own, God to be there, Messiah steps aside, says, okay, here is, I'm presenting to you this person who's full of filthy rags, and God says, sorry, but I can't dwell with you. I have to kill you because you're in my presence. Die. That's what my righteousness got me. It got me dead. What do I need? Somebody who's cleaner, stand in front of me, between me and God. Okay, I'll take the junk and throw it away. You can't see that, God. And God says, yeah, I can't see anything. That's not my righteousness, it's somebody else's, who is truly clean. A high priest that can't get dirty. Messiah. Does that make sense? Hands were up. Yes, Jeff.
One of the things when you talk about with righteousness, that's, you know, walking in the right direction.
That's and true. That's
one,
part of it.
One of the recurring themes that you have in the book of Isaiah is the case of where people were tacitly, you know, on the surface, walking in the right direction on the surface, following after the things that God had commanded people to do. Yet on the side and on the private life, they were, you know, reprobates, you know, right, doing horrific things, like, you know, the things like Isaiah 58 always comes to mind with that context about, you know, it's like, don't show up to me. You know, it talks about the fast. Don't show up on Yom Kippur, you know, thinking you're all so great with your fast and everything, and yet you're killing people on the side and, right, and oppressing widows and orphans,
yeah,
and everything like that.
Yeah.
It's kind of similar that we've had in this country in decades past about where, you know, you had like mobsters would go out and gun people down and extort money and then show up at services. It's like, what do you think that is actually going to do?
Yeah, it
showing up at services isn't going to do anything if the rest of your life is walking in the other direction.
Right, because what you're doing the rest of your life, does it have sincerity, truth, and honesty in it? No, it doesn't. So, that in which case, that individual, which Amos rails against the same person, same type of person, so does a few other things, actually a few of them, almost the minor prophets, reiterate the exact same process. Some of them quote Isaiah in the process of in what they're doing. But the same idea is that on the surface, you make yourself look clean. The inside, you're obviously as horridly disgusting as possible. But that's going That is where the citation comes from. What I was referring to in particular was how good I can possibly be by myself, even on the inside, isn't that good. But on top of that, if I'm also only good on the outside alone, my inside is purposefully garbage, again, that's also not good. So neither one of them are valuable. They're still worth the same as unclean rags. Not valuable. Not worth anything. They're unclean. Yes.
So we have Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us, and in the hypergrace movement, that's taught as a permanent thing.
Right.
So what somebody like myself, who's brand new to Torah, is how is keeping Torah helping to keep Christ's righteousness on me, or what happens to Christ's righteousness that I put on as a robe when I break Torah?
Okay.
Either knowingly or unknowingly.
Whether intentional or unintentional. So Messiah has this process, which he laid out pretty well. It's all the forgiveness of sin. There are certain requirements for forgiveness. One, you have to respond to it. Okay, so it requires you responding.
Burn the fat.
Response is important to you. So if you don't respond, that's worthless. Each sin you do still requires forgiveness. So let's pretend I sinned yesterday. I have to be forgiven for yesterday's sin. What happens if I sin today too? I have to be forgiven for today's sin also. If I assume or believe that, well, I was forgiven yesterday once and for all, then every subsequent sin I do wouldn't mean anything, because I wouldn't be forgiven. But now I've just become fat. I'm no longer responding to the sins I'm concurrently conducting and doing. If I'm fat, I'm becoming non-responsive. So my righteousness, my going to church, my praises, my prayers, God won't hear the prayer of sinners, as he points out. Now, sinner, mind you, is a person who lives in their sin happily. Not somebody who sinned. No, a person who lives in it. Like, I really like this. He's not going to hear that prayer. He needs somebody who says, I'm going to respond to what I'm experiencing and producing about this. That's the responsive side. If I assume forgiveness once and for all, then every subsequent sin, I have to also respond to each one of them. If I don't respond to each one of them with that forgiveness, I become non-responsive. Another response. I'm non-responsive. I am now fat. Unfeeling. Uncaring. What good is that? Does God want fat people? I'm not saying physical. I should be careful. Non-responsive people? No, he doesn't. He wants responsive people. Regardless of what your physical appearance is. The point is, it's responsive versus non-responsive. All right? That's an important thing. So each time I screw up, I still have to bring the forgiveness back and say, okay, I have to respond to my screw-ups every time. Not once and forget it. It's once and forever. It's continuous. Forever doesn't mean like never again, or it means never ending. Never ending. So I have to continuously respond all the time. Any questions? Yes, Omar.
How about Ezekiel 18?
Can you read it off to me? Sorry, I don't have Bible memorized yet. Some of you do, great, I don't.
No,
Ezekiel 18.
If a man does these bad things, he shall surely die. But if a man does what is righteous before the Lord's eyes, that man is a righteous man, he shall surely live.
Yes. So thank you. That's very consistent. So somebody who is a righteous individual, what are they doing? They're continually examining themselves, responding to what happens to them, and they have to have their mistakes erased. That's the extra part. Because if I respond only, but I never get my mistakes erased, I still have my laundry list. I have to actually get rid of it. Burned up. Destroy it. Someone get rid of the laundry list. If I keep holding on to it, that's not valuable. So a righteous person will always respond to their mistakes. At the same time, a righteous person who believes in Messiah gets the forgiveness at the same time. So my laundry list gets to get thrown out. And I don't like laundry lists. Yes.
conversation is very full.
it's gone a lot of roadblocks.
I guess the main thing of, because I've got a bunch of stuff rattling around in my head, but one of the main things that came to mind with dealing with just this part of the conversation is that I think that we might be butting up against that common argument in Christianity where it's not a religion, it's a relationship. And they try to separate the two when sometimes they're the same and this and that. There's a lot of confusion. But the thing about it is God's forgiveness is there for the taking. It, you know, Messiah's sacrifice was already made. It's there. When we respond, we're reconciling with him. We're accepting that we're asking and accepting the forgiveness. That's the reconciliation that happens. We're in a relationship with God. You look at a marriage relationship or even a friendship throughout, you know, time. If you have that relationship for say 20, 25 years, each person is going to at some time or another stub the other one's toe. You know, the thing is that, you know, forgiveness needs to be there, partly if not wholly for the person who was harmed. And then, you know, also for the other person who did the harm, if they want to invest back in the relationship after they made a mistake. So this continual forgiveness and responding back to it and reconciliation, that's just part of the relationship. So a lot of times people coming to Torah new, you know, there's a lot of argument or even some questions about, well, you know, is that working our way into heaven? Because that's kind of what this stuff boils down to for a lot of people is, well, isn't that working your way into heaven? Our righteousness is filthy rags, blah, blah, blah. The thing about it is, do you want a relationship with God or not? If he, you know, if you're married and your spouse tells you, I really, really, really can't handle when you use profanity around me. I just can't handle it. I can't live with it. If you continually do that, you're showing complete disregard for their peace in their own home. And you are consciously breaking down that relationship. But if they say that to you and you go, oh, wow, I just, you know, really didn't recognize that. But yeah, okay, I want to invest in this relationship. I want to keep this relationship going. Then you make a change in your life because that person is important to you. God is the same way. You know, for me, he didn't reveal to me that I needed to not be eating pork bacon on Saturday mornings until I was about 25, 26 years old. After that point, I had to ask myself, do I want a relationship with God or not? If he says, look, when you do this, you can't have a relationship with me, then I have an obligation to decide, okay, do I really want one or not? And then I give up the pork bacon if I want the relationship with him. So it's not necessarily about whether or not we're working our way into heaven, blah, blah, blah. It's, do we want a relationship with God? And if we do, then every single time he reveals a new thing to us that we did not recognize was in scripture the last time we read it, then that's our investment in our relationship with him to commit to that level of holiness that he has newly revealed to us. That's what keeps our relationship with him. That's what in... what keeps us in his righteousness.
Well put.
Well put.
I'm out of time. Yes, David.
I just wanted to add just one more thing to that. Carrie's so right. And, you know, as a Christian, you know, that was the big thing for us is, you know, it's like we loved God. Well, we loved Jesus. Jesus became foremost everything in our Christian life. And, you know, as you learn to love God and you want to do right by him, you know, it comes into the whole grafting in, being part of his family, truly being his children. And, you know, as we are, you know, as we in life want to please our parents, it's the same way as our relationship with pleasing God. And as we look into scripture, where do we find these things? How does scripture define loving our creator? And it just takes us right deeper into Torah.
Yeah, very specifically.
The more we follow and learn and love and obey the Torah, the deeper our relationship becomes. The more we understand who he is and what he wants of his children. And it just keeps growing like a snowball going down the hill.
You continue to grow. There's a reason why the Bible, over time, many times, cites human beings as trees. Because the nature of a tree is that it grows. It's bigger, produces better fruit. It ages, gets bigger, keeps growing, keeps doing more and more and more. That's the relationship with God wants, to continuously grow. It is different. It does improve with time. That relationship is important. That responsiveness is critical. If we don't respond, we're a tree that produces no fruit. What good is it? It doesn't even produce good shade. Any questions about this part of the Torah section? I didn't get to. I know I didn't get to the right foot, right hand, right toe. Sorry about that. It has to do with what you do here and where you go, but the right hand side meant something, which I didn't get to today. I apologize. We'll look at this some other time. Any questions or comments?
Oh, no.
Fair enough. We'll conclude with a prayer. Almighty God, our great Heavenly Father, thank you for the Shabbat, a day of rest. Thank you for teaching us as best we can possibly learn, Father. Help us to be able to do what is good and right in your eyes. To respond to each time you teach us, that every time you teach us, we listen and follow. It's not always easy for us. It's actually quite difficult sometimes. But Father, help us to have a soft heart, that we will travel and we'll go where you lead. We praise you and ask your blessing, Father, the rest of our Shabbat. In Yeshua's name, amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.